Have you ever seen a plan backfire? Yeah. It seems like whenever I plan something, it usually turns out maybe mediocre at best. But the things that I've been involved in that I haven't planned, they turn out to be pretty good. But then you could also have a plan to accomplish a certain goal, and sometimes that plan backfires, and the result is the exact opposite of what you wanted in the first place. And so there are various things that can backfire. There are marketing schemes. There are jokes. You ever tell a joke that it kind of backfired and it turned out to be an insult to the person you were telling it to? Or compliment can backfire. An apology can backfire. They all have the tendency to have reverse returns, you could say. Well, King Saul, especially in these chapters that we're going to look at today, his plans would continually backfire. The result that he wanted did not happen. In fact, the exact opposite of what he wanted continued to happen. Now, in chapter 17, as we remember from last week, he gave David the perfect opportunity to shine in the Valley of Elah. He allowed David to go up against Goliath, this 9-foot-9 giant David was able to bring down with a single stone. He allowed David to fight Goliath, and David's victory brought popularity and fame to this young shepherd boy. He became loved by the people, and Saul's son Jonathan also loved him. And two of his daughters had affection for him. And all the people, all the soldiers of the army, the people of Israel in the north, the people of Judah in the south, everybody loved David. And the affection for him didn't just stay static, it increased as we go through chapters 18, 19, and 20 this morning. We'll just do a cursory view of each of those three chapters. Chapter 18 is all about David being loved. I mean, that's the clear focus of that chapter, about how the love and affection for David increased. Everybody seemed to love him except for one man, and that man's name was King Saul. And so let's look at just the first 9 verses of chapter 18 to get a sense of what's going on. And chapter 18, verses 1 through 9 says, "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. 'They have credited David with tens of thousands,' he thought, 'but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?' And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David." And so we know, hey guys, can we have the PowerPoint? So, I'm going to kind of need it. Yeah. It's not working? Okay. All right. Thanks, Travis. So Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel. I mean, he was next in line for becoming the king of Israel. Of course, the legacy was removed, but Jonathan and Saul didn't really know this at this point. Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, loved David, and Saul kept David in his court, and his skills continued to grow as he learned more about statesmanship, as he probably saw it firsthand from Saul himself. And so his skill set was advancing. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he gave David his robe, his tunic, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And Jonathan basically surrendered and abdicated his legacy to David. And they made a pact with one another. And this covenant that these two men, Jonathan and David, made with each other is going to be really important, especially in chapter 20. And also it's going to be really important in 2 Samuel as well. So David was promoted, and David was very popular. In fact, women made songs about him. And when was the last time somebody wrote a song about you? Well, it's probably been a while. And this song that the women sang with accompaniment just galled Saul, because they were singing about how great David was. And maybe it wasn't their intention, but it was a comparison between the success of Saul versus the success of David. That Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so Saul's jealousy, his rage, his paranoia did nothing but increase. And so Saul was bound to act on his anger. Saul was jealous of David, and he thought, what else can he take? He's got popularity. He's got the love of thousands of people, the love of everyone. What else is there to take but the kingdom? But David was innocent at this point. From the text, we don't even know that he even thought about becoming king. Now, Samuel had anointed him, but he did not tell him what he anointed him for. Remember that fact that we learned from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, what about the love between Jonathan and David? There are same-sex advocates who teach that David and Jonathan's relationship was more than platonic. But I don't think that's the case. I think it was a platonic relationship, because the Hebrew word used to describe their love for each other is the Hebrew word aheb. And if their relationship was more than platonic, I'll put it that way, the Hebrew word yada would have been used. That is to know someone physically, and that is not used at all in this passage. So they had an innocent relationship with one another. They were two heterosexual guys who really cared about each other. They had a bromance, you could say, with one another. Nothing more than that. They really cared and were deeply committed to one another. Now, the stage is set for David to continue to relentlessly ascend and for Saul to precipitously decline. And God protects him. And all of the garbage that Saul throws at David turns to gold. His plans, his very diverse and somewhat creative plans, all backfire. And it does nothing but enhance David's popularity. And Saul grows more and more frustrated to the point of eventually having what seems to be a nervous breakdown. And so as we continue on with chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, there was the first attempt at David's life. And so David was there playing his harp to soothe the king, as he was equipped to do. And Saul had one of his spells, you could say, as he probably thought about David's popularity. Man, he's a good harp player. He does everything really well. And so he grabs his spear that he had in his hand and he throws it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. Not just his clothing, but probably through his torso is what he would like to have done. But Saul's aim missed. Then in chapter 18, verses 12 through 16, Saul sent David to fight the Philistines. And we later learn in that chapter that his plan was not so much that he could kill more Philistines and push them away from Israel, but he was hoping that as David was sent into battle, maybe one of these Philistines would be able to knock him off and kill him. And then later in the chapter, Saul offered his oldest daughter, Merab, to him as a bride. And David humbly replied that he was not worthy because he was only a commoner and he didn't have the proper dowry to give to the king. David thought, I'm only a commoner and I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to become the king's son-in-law. And so he said no to it. Merab was eventually married to someone else. But then in chapter 18, verse 20 through 30, Saul offers his other daughter, Michal, to David. And he continues on with the same type of plan. You can have, we insist, that you take my daughter, Michal, as your bride. Because I just want to develop that relationship with you. And Saul sent his attendants to David to talk him into saying yes to this plan. But Saul also had a scheme that he hoped would be helpful. Because you can marry my daughter, Michael, because Michael loved David, it says in the text. You can marry him, but in order to marry her, I should say marry her, you have to kill 100 Philistines. And you have to show evidence. We won't get into the evidence. But you have to give evidence that you killed 100 Philistines. And again, it tells us in the text that Saul was hoping that one of these Philistine spears or arrows would find its mark in David's heart. But David, being the overachiever that he is, went out into the field of battle and killed not just 100 Philistines, but he killed 200 Philistines. Imagine how that made Saul feel. Okay, now you're my son-in-law because my daughter is so crazy about you. Not only is my son your good friend, but now my daughter is your wife. Everything, every plot, every plan that he had backfired on poor Saul. And so now they were together as son-in-law and father-in-law. And if you look at the last few verses in chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known." Everything David touched turned to gold. David was an unmitigated success. But chapter 19 is not so much about everyone loving David, but it's about God protecting David, because four times more, Saul tried to do away with his nemesis, with the man of whom he was deeply jealous and had rage against and was paranoid about. Chapter 18 is about God protecting David, and it begins with a call to kill. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, 'My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there.'" And so he encouraged David to take some measure to protect himself. And so what he decides to do is, Jonathan's like, "This is just going on far too long. I need to do something about this." So he went to his father and he appealed to his father Saul to consider that David is not your enemy. David is a good man. He does good for Israel. He does good for you. He's successful. And you have no reason to be fearful of him. He's a good, solid guy. And so he uses logic and reason to appeal to his father. And for a very short time, it seems to be working. And so in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 19, it tells us this, that once more war broke out, and David went and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. And so, at first, the first time it happened, when Saul tried to kill David with his spear, it's possible that David wrote it off to Saul's condition of anxiety and depression. And he said, probably thought in his mind, well, it didn't really, he wasn't trying to just kill me. It didn't matter who was playing the harp. That would be the person that Saul would want to kill. And so he was acting out on his anxiety and this evil spirit that seemed to possess him. But when he did it a second time, David started to take it justifiably personally. And so he skedaddled, he ran, he escaped, and he went back to his home. And Saul sent men to his house to do a drive-by. But his wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, warned him about it. He said, "My father is coming to get you." And so, escape out the window. And so David escaped out the window, and Michal did a very interesting thing. She had what was called a teraphim with her. And some translations say it was an idol. Other people say, other Bible versions say something else. But this is something that Rachel used as well, and it was just a real specific example of idolatry in Israel at that time. And many women had a teraphim, and it would be basically a false god, usually a god of fertility, to hopefully pray to this god so that way you could become pregnant. And obviously this was wrong, but it was a specific example of how Israel, during this time and many other periods of time as well, worshiped false gods. Oh, Yahweh, we want you, but, you know, we should also use the other gods of the other people groups, of the other nations around us. And so Michael had this teraphim, and it was a fairly large one. So what she did, as her husband escaped out the back window, she took her teraphim and put it in the place where David laid on his bed and put some goat hair on top of it and then covered it up. And it looked like there was a guy sleeping there. And so when Saul's men came to do the drive-by, they saw somebody in the bed, and Michael said, oh yeah, that's David and he's sick. So could you guys just run along? He's of no, you know, danger to anybody because he's really sick. And so Saul's men left, and they went to Saul and told him about David's alleged sickness. And Saul said, no, don't worry about that. Just go get him. And so Michael's deception was uncovered at that time. But when David left, he left out the window and went to Samuel at Ramah. So then Saul's men go after Samuel. And so there was an encampment in Ramah where there were prophets. It was almost kind of like just a big prophecy conference that was going on. And Samuel was there, and probably hundreds of prophets were teaching the word of God. And they were reciting the word of God to one another. And so Saul's men come and they arrive and they're looking around for David. But then something supernatural happens, the text tells us, that the Spirit of God comes upon the men of Saul, and what they do is they start preaching as well. They're so enamored by the content of what they are hearing from the Word of God that they too listen to the Word of God, and many of them start to preach as well. And so God uses supernatural means to protect David too. See, God's protection of his people is diverse. God's protection is not only diverse, but it is instructive. It's also ironic. How is it diverse? Well, just in this one chapter, God uses a personal appeal. He uses logic and reason sometimes to protect his children. But then when Saul threw his spear at David and missed, sometimes he simply uses the bad aim of one of God's children's enemies to protect his children. Sometimes God uses deception and distraction against the enemies of God's children. Sometimes God uses direct spiritual supernatural intervention to protect his children. God uses every resource at his disposal, which is everything, to protect his children. But God's protection is also instructive. It says in Psalm chapter 2, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. You think by now Saul would have gotten it. He would have understood that David is not one to be messed with. Because when you mess with one of God's kids, you're messing with God himself. You think Saul would have picked up on it by now, that he was being protected by God because of all of the diverse forces that were aligning themselves together so that way David would be protected. But Saul was so taken over by his hatred, by his paranoia, by his fear, and by his jealousy that logic and reason didn't strike home for him. And so he did not receive the instruction of God. Saul never got it. He didn't learn from David's seeming invincibility because he was so driven by fear, jealousy, and rage, he couldn't think straight. But God's protection is also ironic because Saul's enemy was being preserved by who? It was being preserved by Saul's family. His own kids were protecting his greatest nemesis. But there was a relentless march for David to greater and greater heights. And so we can observe this principle, that we can trust God, who creatively uses all resources and diligently works out his plan. There's a little mistake on that. As he diligently works out his plan, he uses everything at his disposal to be able to accomplish what his agenda is. In fact, God is even capable of using our mistakes and our sin to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his plan. What a plan, what a ride. And I look out and think about you as I was preparing this message, as I always do, in terms of how does this apply to us. The principles are timeless. They apply to all God's people all the time. But then the specific application has to be made for the audience. What do we do with this? How do we handle it? How do we respond to these timeless principles? What do we do with it? And a lot of you guys are going through great turmoil in your jobs, in your relationships, in your health, in your finances, whatever it might be. Just topsy-turvy times for everybody. What a plan God has, though. But what a ride we are on. Someone wrote, "Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it." So you're still here. You might be a little battered and bruised emotionally, maybe even physically, but you're still here. You're still standing. But then what is this plan that he speaks of? What is God's plan for us? Well, God has different plans for each one of us, but for all of us who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, God has an ultimate build out, an ultimate goal. We tend to think logistically, we tend to think by achievements and goals for our plans, but for God's plan, we are on a relentless, immovable path toward glorification, and you can't stop it. The ultimate build-out is on the right-hand side here, is our glorification. If you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, at that point in time you are declared righteous and you are saved. All of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And they are no longer applied to you. Why? Well, because they had been applied to Jesus as he hung on the cross. The sins of 105 billion plus people Jesus paid for in those 3 days of awful misery and separation from his Father as he processed and expedited and paid for our sins. So the moment that we place our faith and we shift it from either ourselves or from some other ritual or from some other system of belief, and we shift that faith and trust toward Jesus, we are declared righteous. We are forgiven. And we are saved. But then we go on this topsy-turvy roller coaster ride called sanctification. And thankfully, our salvation is totally in his hands. But our sanctification is also in his hands, but it would be a wise thing for us to cooperate with what's going on, because sometimes we take a downturn, we take a dip, and that's not God's fault. We're still as saved as we were the day before, but our sanctification suffers, not, thankfully, our salvation or our justification. But then that is not God's ultimate goal. It's only a process. It's only a pathway. Our ultimate goal is not just to be saved spiritually, not just for our souls to be saved, but for our literal physical bodies also to one day be redeemed. We will be totally redeemed. That is the relentless path that we are on. Now, we can delay it a little bit through making bad choices in sanctification. But God tells us through his word in Philippians chapter 1 that what God starts, he finishes. That is God's plan. That is God's ultimate build out for us. That is the plan that we are involved in, whether we realize it or not, whether it's in our, has risen to our conscious level or not. That is God's agenda for your life, for my life. And so we have this wonderful belief in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors. Why? Well, because this battle technically has already been won. And we're motivated and stimulated by the awesome love of God for us. And so we have this love, and everything that is in our lives, whether it's good or bad or ugly, God uses to be able to move us forward on this process of sanctification to ultimate glorification, where our physical bodies are even redeemed and they become like that of the resurrected Christ. So Romans 8:28, and it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so this is one of those, as I say this every once in a while, just so you know, that we oftentimes misuse this verse and we interpret it as, okay, God's going to allow bad things to happen, but then this is a promise that all of those bad things will turn out good. Meaning I'll have a problem in my job, but at the end of the day, my job will turn out really good. Or someone will be sick and they will be healed in this life. Or the relationship will be restored. Because it will be really bad, but this verse claims, and you got to name it and claim it. It's really important. You know? And say, okay, this is going to happen, so this is a guarantee it's going to turn out good. You and I know that frequently does not happen. Okay? Bam! You know. Mic drop. That oftentimes doesn't happen that way. But what this verse is referring to is not here and now in our individual situations, but what is referring to is that ultimate build out of glorification. That God will use everything in this life, even our own mistakes, even our own sins, to move us toward that process and goal of glorification, where not just our spirit is redeemed, not just our souls redeemed, but even our physical bodies are resurrected and restored as well. And so that's what Romans 8:28. Now, there are a lot of things. If people misinterpret something, I'm not going to say anything if I hear you say it. But if I hear you say misinterpretation of Romans 8:28, I will correct you publicly. Okay? So I'm giving you fair warning, all right? Because it drives me crazy. Because this is not true. The wrong interpretation is not true. So why is this? Why has God done this for us? And the reason is because God made a covenant with us. Just like David and Jonathan made a package of promises with one another, and we'll see that more in chapter 20. But God has also made a package of promises with us. Okay, he made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Moses. And you'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he made promises to David. And this is kind of an ancient Near Eastern thing, that what, like a covenant, this agreement is very formal and it's very weighty and very important and significant. Okay, so we make promises to one, promise, whatever. But kind of like signing a document would be like a covenant that you make with a contractor or whatever, okay? That you make an agreement. And so under the old covenant, you can see a contrasting with the covenant that you and I are in right now. And oftentimes, this is another gross misinterpretation, because most of Christianity is still living according to the old covenant. We haven't understood the new covenant well enough. But they are in stark contrast. The old covenant was good, but it had its time and it had an expiration date as well. But the law under Moses had many sacrifices, were under grace. There was one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law was done with one's own power, whereas the new covenant, we are to obey with the power of the third person of the Godhead. The law was extrinsic, meaning it was outward, whereas the showing of grace is more of an intrinsic thing. It changes us from the inside out. The law you followed under obligation, but the new covenant you use love to motivate you. Under the law it was conditional, but under grace it is unconditional, which is a really part of the reason why we call it the good news. Because if it was conditional, you and I would be in deep trouble. But thanks be to God, in a certain sense, this relationship is unilateral, because God, through Christ, did and fulfilled all of the necessary requirements for us to be reconnected to Him, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be justified. The only thing that you and I have to do in order to participate in the new covenant is to trust. It is not a work, and in fact, it is an anti-work. It is the opposite of a work. And so I trust and rely in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to be included into the new covenant. So this is the reason, the means by which there will be glorification. It's because God has given this new style of relationship. The old has faded and the new has come. And so now it is unconditional. And under the old covenant, where there are 613 specific laws, there are two overall laws, which are still, through our own power, impossible to fulfill, to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. But because we have the third person of the Godhead indwelling us, we have the capacity to follow those laws, still imperfectly, but still we can do it through the power of the Spirit and continue to grow in our faith. And so the reason why we can be loved, the reason why this plan will be fulfilled of our glorification, is because of the promises that God made to us. The new covenant. And so this idea of covenant, this package of promises, is very applicable and relevant to us here and now, this very day. But the idea of covenant was also a relationship in our storyline as well, in 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20. Because David and Jonathan made a covenant with one another. We'll see that in this chapter. In chapter 20, it starts off with David just kind of being in shock. It's very clear to him now that Saul has been after him and wants him DOA. He wants him removed. He wants him killed. He wants him out of the equation. And David now is reflecting with his friend Jonathan about, what in the world's going on here? What have I done to offend Saul so much? I can't think of what I've done. And in chapter 20, the first four verses say this: Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Jonathan says, never. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as surely as you live, there is only a step between me and death. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David comes up with a plan. In a very short while, there was going to be a festival called the New Moon Festival. It was kind of a religious and civil celebration once a month when there was a new moon. And so it was really important that at this banquet that all of the king's department heads would show up, because there they would swear their allegiance to the king, remind him that they were faithful subjects and servants of his. And so David said to Jonathan, I'm not going to show up. And if he's fine with it, it shows that he doesn't have a spillover of anger against me. And so if that's the case, then I want you to signal me by shooting three arrows over here. But if he freaks out by my absence and he goes into one of his fits, I want you to signal me, because I'll be hiding in this rock over here. I want you to shoot the arrows over here, and then I'll know what your father's intentions are. Is that okay? Yeah, it's good. But they continue on in their discussions, and they reaffirm the covenant that they have with one another. This is really important. Verses 14 through 17, it says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying that may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So these two gentlemen deeply cared for one another, and they reaffirmed the covenant that they had already made. The covenant that Jonathan made with David was groundbreaking. Jonathan, get this, willingly gave up his future throne because he saw the handwriting on the wall. Maybe he heard some rumors of Samuel having taken away the legacy of his father, which would be that he would never be king. So maybe he knew that. Maybe he heard the rumors. But he saw the quality of David's character, and he saw the depth of his father's sin. And he knew that his father's days were numbered. And so he swore an oath of allegiance to David. Jonathan willingly gave up his future throne. And so there was this bilateral, two-way package of promises. This covenant was made to protect his future family, because in the ancient Near East, as well as today, when a new king takes over, when a new dynasty is begun, if there are any family members of the old dynasty, they are done away with. They're not just exiled, because they can always come back. They are slaughtered. And so Jonathan's family had to be preserved. And we know in 2 Samuel, we know that David eventually kept that promise. Jonathan agreed to support David and his monarchy. And when David does not show up the second night of the festival, oh man, a rage, the likes of which we have never seen, is spewed against his son Jonathan by Saul. Saul flips out and has a major league meltdown and nervous breakdown, and he curses his good son Jonathan. In verse 30, it says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to start your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth," he couldn't even use his name, "neither you or your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. He finally stood up to him. But Saul hurled his spear at him, Jonathan, to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David, because he intended just then, as he was flying off the handle, to kill his own son. And the NIV cleans up the language a lot on what Saul calls his son Jonathan. He calls him some awful things. You can go through all the different English versions of the Bible and pick out what he really says to his son. It's just the worst language that anybody has ever used. David and Jonathan, these two guys should have been bitter enemies, but instead they were devoted friends. Jonathan should have aligned himself with his father, humanly speaking, because David was a threat to their legacy and their dynasty. But instead, Jonathan did something very otherworldly. He did something ultimately very noble and pure and innocent and good and holy. He aligned himself with the man David. With David. The man who is after God's own heart. He aligned himself with the one who would be the rightful king of Israel. And he did it not just half-heartedly. He did it with great passion and vigor and very, very deep commitment. Faithful loving kindness is more powerful and productive than jealousy, fear, and rage. You might have a hard time believing that, because jealousy, fear, and rage can be kind of scary, especially when it's happening in your own mind and through your own body. You think, wow, Faithful loving kindness is weak compared to jealousy, rage, paranoia, and fear. But the Bible says that's not true. That faithful loving kindness, especially the Old Testament version of it, hesed, which is love that is steadfast, love that is compassionate, love that is loyal, reliable, and committed, love that is faithful, dependable, and devoted, is far more powerful than jealousy. And jealousy is a powerful force. There was the story of two shopkeepers who were just bitter, awful rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and each day they would watch each other, keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile and triumph at his rival. I won. But one night, an angel appeared in one of the shopkeepers in a dream, and he said to the shopkeeper, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. So what's your desire?" So the man frowned and he thought for a moment, and then he said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." That's the power, the destructive power, the self-destructive power of jealousy and envy. It defies logic. It is ultimate self-centeredness. So jealousy is a powerful force, but God's word teaches us that love trumps jealousy. Love is more powerful than rage and pride. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Love is a lot more subtle. It's quieter, it's gentle, it's compassionate, but it's also more powerful and also more productive than any type of sin is. Because love is at the heart of forgiveness. Love is at the heart of redemption. So, everything Saul did, every plan that he implemented, every effort that he executed, achieved the exact opposite goal. Saul was the ultimate one who would backfire. When the situation was desperate, David went to the place of safety and sanity. He went to his friend Jonathan, because Jonathan was an imperfect man, but he did one thing really, really well. He understood the hesed love of God, and he applied it in his life. And David, just like you and I, craved, thirsted for that love. It's something that all of us want. It's something that all of us need. And very few of us are willing to give, but all of us want it. And we know what it's like. David needed to get into the cleft of that rock we sang about before. David needed to be in a safe place. He knew that he was a man who was vulnerable. He knew he was a man who was being stalked. But he knew where to go. And he went to the right man at the right time, Jonathan, who lived out and understood the perfect love of God. And that's exactly what you and I need to do as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays to the church that more than anything else, I can think of a lot of things you need, more than anything else, you need to know and understand, go to, be in, revel in, enjoy the love of God. He writes to them, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses even knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So this is a movement. This is how we can cooperate with the sanctification process in our life. That when times get tough, or when times get good, we need to continually appreciate and learn and apply and go toward that cleft in the rock, that safe place, that place of protection that is just oozing the chesed, sacrificial love of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you and give you all the glory. We pray, Lord, and thank you for your love. We thank you for the love that you showed to David. We thank you for the way, the diverse ways that you protected him in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, we saw the place and the person that David went to. This man, desperate for survival, went and renewed his covenant with his good friend. A covenant that he would also fulfill very well. We pray, Father, that we can copy what David did in chapter 20. That we could go to that safe place, the place that we crave for, and thankfully, the place that is there, and it's because you're there, waiting with arms open, wide, to share and give us and have us experience that deep love and affection and commitment that we crave. Oh, how I pray, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the Bear Creekers will understand the depth and height and width of your love, and that we would apply it in our lives even today. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.